Good morning.
Good morning,
High Plains Harvest Church. It is my joy to get to be with you here today. I said this last time I was here. I was here in January, I believe. And I got to preach to you all, and I share just my heart. I love small towns. Just even driving back out here, coming through, seeing the school with the playground set. You don't have the crazy barbed wire fence or everything going around it. You have people who still wave at you as you're driving down the street. It is my favorite thing. It's what I have a heart for. It's why I moved to Johnstown to try to plant a church down there, hopefully in the next year or two, Lord willing. And it is why I'm real excited to get to be with you all here today. I'm also excited to get to preach to you in 1 Peter. At the Crossing, we went through this actually last year, and it was such an amazing book. As I've been following the messages with what Mark and Mike and Brandon have preached already in 1 Peter, it's just such a good reminder of who we are as a people, what God is calling us to do, that even though we are strangers and aliens, we still have an identity and a purpose. And so I'm excited to get to preach to you today from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But before we read 1 Peter chapter 2, it's going to be on page 1212 if you're using one of the Bibles here. But before we get started, I am going to go ahead and open up in prayer. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day that we have to come to dig into your word, to learn more about who you are, but also to learn more about who we are, to learn more about what you've called us to learn more about why we're here, what is the purpose of all of this, to learn more about your son, about the sacrifice he gave for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that this time you above all are glorified, that I decrease, that you increase, that your spirit comes and dwells in us, that we may understand your word, that we may grow in our knowledge of you, and that you may be glorified and we may receive joy. In your son's name we pray, amen. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 on page 1212 in the little black Bibles there. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we're going to jump in. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. As we get started, I want to start with this illustration. It's from a movie in the 80s. I wasn't born yet, but I've watched this movie since then. It's called Overboard. Not sure if you're familiar with it, with Goldie Hawn, Kurt Russell. And the idea behind the movie is there's this rich heiress. She comes and she's kind of just a jerk to everyone she meets. She thinks she's very entitled. She has a lot of money and she thinks people are here to serve her. And as she's going, driving on her boat, she falls off, gets amnesia, so she forgets who she is, and she ends up washed up on this shore, where Kurt Russell then finds her and convinces her that she's actually his wife and that she's actually just kind of the servant of the house, essentially. And so she goes from being this rich heiress, forgets who she is, and then becomes this servant who is all of a sudden raising a bunch of boys and just in chaos. And it's as the story continues, she figures out who she was before, realizes she didn't actually like that person very much, and instead chooses this other life that she had kind of been almost tricked into at the beginning. And in typical romantic comedy fashion, everything works out for the best. Everyone's lovey-dovey at the end. And it's a funny story, right? It's this very rich person who is a jerk, loses her identity. No one was really grieving the fact that she lost her identity. It was almost a good thing. She was a jerk before. However, we in America, we're facing a very similar time. Our culture right now is facing a very similar time where we also have lost our identity. People don't know who they are. They don't understand what they're called to do, who they are called to be. And it's struggling, and they're struggling with that. They're picking these other things to then replace their identity. They don't recognize who they are in God's eyes. And so they're picking other identifiers like their ethnicity or their sexual orientation or perhaps their job, perhaps their political party. They're picking all of these things and they're putting those as their main identities. This is who I am. And they're trying to live this life, live a purpose that's built on this super shaky, unsturdy, incorrect identity. And it's causing them to have issues. They're building their identity so that if you ever say, actually, I don't agree with that. I don't agree in that sexual orientation. I think that's actually a sin before God. You've not just commented on a way that they're living, but you've actually attacked their very identity. You've attacked who they are as a person. And then they're responding to that because you have actually come at who they are. But what we see is that is not those identities, those false identities, whether it's your job, whether it's your political affiliation or anything else, is not a sturdy identity. It's not something that can support the weight of the call God has placed on your life. It can't do it. It will not lead to a satisfying purpose. It can't support a lifestyle. It can't support what God intends for you. And here in this passage, we see Peter addressing both this idea of an identity, of what is our identity as a Christian, as well as what is our purpose then. And he does it in a pretty succinct way. He has a one-liner that kind of highlights what our general Christian purpose is. And it's pretty exciting to get a dig into and unpack that. And he spends several verses talking about our identity. And it's all rooted on who Christ is, on the work that Christ completed for us, on this cornerstone, this choice, this precious cornerstone. And so that's what we're going to be digging into here today. So the main thing we're going to be talking about is how God is building us into a holy priesthood among stumbling people for a profound purpose. And all of this is through Christ. So God is building in us into a holy priesthood among stumbling people, all for a profound purpose through Christ. So starting at the very beginning here, that God is building us into a holy priesthood. What does that mean? If we look back at verses 4-5, and if you remove some, there's a lot of descriptive phrases. There's a lot of these prepositional phrases and things that are in there. But if you remove all of them, you get this idea where God is saying, as you come to him, you are being built up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood. That's kind of the main thrust of what this statement is saying. Everything else is adjective. It's describing. It's either adverbial or adjective describing what's going on here. The main thing is as you come to him, you yourselves are being built up into this spiritual dwelling, into this holy priesthood. So this has us ask a couple questions. Well, what does that mean? Who is the you Peter's talking about? Who's doing the building? Who's going to be accomplishing this? It says you're being built. That means you're not doing the building. So who is doing that building? And what does it mean that we're being built into a spiritual house? What does it mean that we're being built into a holy priesthood? So starting with the who is the you, we have to go back to who is Peter's audience, and it's those elect exiles. It's these people that he's been writing this whole letter to, as you, as those people. Back then, it was in those provinces of Asia. The believers, those who've repented and trusted in Christ, as you, though you have no affiliation now with the world around you, though you are homeless, though you are nationless, though you are not true citizens of this world, you are now exiles and strangers and aliens, you, as you come to Christ, he is going to be building you up into something new, into something greater. And that translates, that wasn't just for them, that wasn't just for Peter's audience, but it's now for us, as we are now Peter's audience as well, as we also come to Christ, as we also repent and believe to him. He's saying to you, now to you, believers, those who've repented and believed in Christ, you are being built up. This is a letter for us. It's a letter for all of us as we're trying to figure out, as we're trying to struggle through this life in a place where it doesn't feel like we belong. More and more as we see our country kind of shifting in this direction where Christianity is no longer welcome, we're starting to feel this a little bit more, right? You're starting to feel this idea of you're not really welcome here. One thing that's nice about the small town is that's a much less, that's happening less here. I can look out and see people's faces. That's, you don't know how much joy that gives me to not see everyone's just their eyes preaching. But it's still, we're starting to feel this hostility. We're starting to feel that we're not welcome. So that's who Peter's talking about. To you who feel like you do not belong in this world, to you feel like you have some other purpose, you have another citizenship, you are going to be built up. So who is doing this building? It's not us. It's not you are building yourselves into a holy temple or into the spiritual dwelling, into this holy priesthood. It's a passive. Something is happening to us. We are being built. As you come to him, you are being built into this. And it's really cool seeing Peter being the one who's shifting into this analogy. Before he was talking about infants and milk. That's what Mike preached on last time. Of this, like, you're this baby now, and you're now getting milk. But then all of a sudden, Peter shifts a 180 and starts talking about building stuff. And I think it's interesting that Peter is the one giving us this analogy, because Peter's the one whom Christ, in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, was changed to Peter. His name was Simon, and then he became Peter. How great would that be, right, if you can't remember someone's name, to just say, like, you are not this person, you are now Peter. Just rename people. That's not what Jesus did, but it's funny to think about just giving a new name. But the reason Peter got this new name is because Christ was telling him, Peter, you're no longer Simon, you are now Peter, or rock. It literally sounds almost exactly like rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. So Peter was not the one who's going to be building the church. Even Peter, the apostle, even Peter, the first head of the church, Peter, with the first sermon that brings 3,000 people to Christ, he is not the one responsible for building Christ's church. Christ tells him in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I am the one who's going to be doing this building. Peter knew that he was not the builder. He knew that it ultimately relied on Christ. It relied on who Christ was, the work he did on the cross. And ultimately, it relies on Christ's Spirit coming and moving in us, causing our hearts to turn, to regenerate, to come to faith in him. So Christ is doing the building. We are the ones, those who have repented and believed are being built. Christ is the one doing the building. And what is he building? He's building this spiritual house, this holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. That can be kind of confusing. There's a lot of spiritual stuff there. What does it mean that we're doing all these spiritual things? Why are we a spiritual house? Why are we this holy priesthood? Why are we offering spiritual sacrifices now? And you can trace this spiritual house clear back to what you guys were talking about in Exodus a couple months ago. Of this idea, the first time we see the spiritual house forming is the tabernacle, where God gives his instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle? It was the building where God was going to come and have his presence dwell among the people. That's what the tabernacle represents. And then we see later in the days of Solomon, it comes this idea of where is God going to dwell? How is his presence going to be with his people? And so then they build the temple, this permanent home, this beautiful monument and testament of the power of our God is built in Israel, in Jerusalem, and is just the splendor where the Spirit of God now indwells. And then later we see that temple get destroyed out of Israel's rebellion and through God's judgment, but then it is rebuilt. But when it's rebuilt the second time, the Spirit of God doesn't come into it like he did the first time. But he promises, I will come into there. I will send my Spirit here. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in Christ as a little baby coming to be circumcised, enters the temple, and you see the prophetess, you see this older man and older woman coming and worshiping and saying, the day has happened. The Spirit of God, the presence of God has finally entered the temple. So all throughout scripture, we see the spiritual dwelling is always the dwelling to which the presence of God has come to dwell amongst his people. And we see that fulfilled in Christ, as it says, we now have the word that is made flesh, the tabernacle. God has come and tabernacled among us. Christ is the physical indwelling. He is the Emmanuel, the God with us. And then we see here in what 1 Peter's talking about is that not only was Christ that indwelling, but now it's even greater. Now he's also including us with that. So Christ came, he was the presence of God, and now we get to join with him. We get to be built up alongside Christ to become this spiritual dwelling, this place where God's presence is among the earth. We now have the Holy Spirit inside of us, dwelling and indwelling us. So that as we go out into our spheres of influence, wherever we live, work, play, we are now bringing the very presence of God among those places, among those people. Stop. Have you considered that? The places you go, the people you're interacting with, your interactions, are you aware that you are bringing the very presence of God as you are being built up into the spiritual dwelling? So that's what it means to be the spiritual house, that we are actually housing the Spirit of God. But we're also a holy priesthood. We're not just a spiritual house, but we're this priesthood. And if you trace back priesthood, it was this chosen people amongst the chosen people. So you have Israel, the chosen people of God, the sons of Abraham. But then among Israel, God picks out the Levites. So the tribe of Levi, and he says, you will be my priests now. Well, he picks the tribes of Levi, said, you will serve me. And then he picks the sons of Aaron and says, you will be my priests. And so we see that there are these very specific people that are meant to come and to actually be the mediator between God and man. They're to kind of stand in the gap. They were the ones who were exposed to the presence of God so that they could come with the people and bring the people's requests to God to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and to then share God's word with what the people needed to hear. So they were the intercessors, and they were also the worshipers. They were the ones offering sacrifice, offering worship, offering praise. They were the worshipers of God on behalf of the people. However, the only time they could truly experience the presence of God was once a year. One time a year, one person could go in and truly experience the presence of the Almighty God. If they tried to go in at any other time, they'd have been struck down and killed. But now this passage says, you are being built up into this new holy priesthood. All of us, all believers, you no longer have to wait for Mark or Mike to come before you, give them a goat and tell them, please go kill this and offer it to God on behalf of my sins because I really need something right now. That's not how this works. All of us, every single one of us, have the direct access to God through Christ, our high priest. We can now come before God. And Hebrews says we can now come before the throne of grace to worship him. We are all now being built up into this holy priesthood. So how is he building this? How do we go from just being these people who are around to this priesthood, this actual dwelling place of God meant to mediate between the world and God? It's first as you come to him. So we see this, that the way this passage starts, and coming to him, it all starts and it begins and ends with Christ. Christ is this living stone. He is the one that was rejected by men, but in the sight of God is choice and precious. So as we come to him, we are being built up. And as we are being built up, we're allowed to now offer sacrifices through him. So we can actually be built up because of him, and we can actually perform our duties through him. So what does it mean that Christ is this living stone? He's this living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. We've seen this word living a couple times now in 1 Peter. It starts when Peter tells these elect exiles, he says, you have been saved to a living hope, right? It's not this dead hope. It's living. It is alive. It is doing something. It is moving. And then later in 1 Peter, we see him talking about the living word. It is not a dead word, but it says the word of God is living and active. It is able to move inside of us. It is able to penetrate our very hearts. It is not this cold, dead thing, this inanimate thing that has no power to save and no abilities in and of itself, but it is something that is living. So Christ is shown as this living stone. It is not your typical building materials. It's not something that's going to be placed and then be done, but it is this living stone who is constantly going to be working and moving in and of himself to accomplish the will of God. He was this living stone that was rejected by men. He was crucified. He was hated by the world. He tells his disciples, "The world has hated me, and so they will hate you." When the world looked at Christ through our sinful natures, we saw him and we rejected him. We hated him. We disobeyed him. We rebelled against him. We wanted nothing to do with him. But in God's view, he was choice. He was precious. That's what we see in this, that it doesn't matter what the world says about you. It doesn't matter what the world wants to tell you your identity is. Because in God's eyes, those who are in Christ, those who come to Christ, are not what the world says they are. They are what God says they are. And God calls us in this identity in chapter 9, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is our identity. So even though Christ was rejected by men, in God's eyes, we see that in something firm, we see this firm declaration by God that Christ's identity goes way beyond what any others thought. This identity is rooted and is held firm by the very declaration of the one who created all the universe. So come to him. Come to Christ. That is our first step here. As we come to him, first we must come to him in belief. We must come as we repent and believe in him for our sins. Then we come to him in prayer. We come as we get to sit before the throne of grace, to interact, to exchange, to just share our hearts and to hear back from God who God is, what he wants for your life. We come to Christ in prayer, and we come to Christ in the word. When we come to Christ, we become like him, these living stones. It says you, like Christ, are being built up as living stones. So Christ is the living stone, and as we come to him, we now get to share in this identity. We get to share in his identity of being choice and precious, of being a living stone. When I was younger, so I'm an engineer now, so a lot of people think that I do a lot of like nerdy engineering things, and most of the time that's true, but one thing I never really got into is Legos. Funny enough, I didn't really see the point. I was like, it's cool, you can build them, but at the end of the day, they're just these little blocks that you can put together. Sure, you could put them together a lot of different ways, but it wasn't that exciting for me. They're just these little plastic blocks that you ended up stepping on and really hurting your foot. So I didn't care too much about Legos. What God is building is so much more. He's not just putting these little pieces together and arranging them and just kind of letting them be and putting us on a shelf and saying, look at this cool thing I built. We're actually being built up as living stones. By using this term, living stones, God is identifying the uniqueness of each and every one of us. He's identifying the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the ethnicity, everything about you, all of these things, the things that you're choosing to do, the knowledge that you have, the skills you've been given. He wants all of that. He wants you as a living stone. He doesn't want just this dead thing. He doesn't want this lip service. He wants you. He wants all of you and everything, every gift that he has given you. He wants it all. And he's going to take and he's going to use that. And he's going to build us into this spiritual dwelling, into this royal priesthood. We are living stones in this. We are not offering these dead sacrifices to our God. We're not killing goats anymore. But as Romans 12 says, we're offering a living sacrifice. We ourselves are coming before him, giving him all of our character, everything we have, to be built up in this new identity. And he's not building us alone. He's not taking and building Tyler into this spiritual dwelling, into this royal priest. He's building us together into a spiritual dwelling. We are the church. We are the thing that Christ is building up. It is not this solo endeavor. He is not building a priest here and a priest there. He's building his people together, all of us, into this priesthood. So all of you here at High Plains Harvest are being built up. You're called to share your gifts as you believe, as you come to Christ together corporately, as we gather. We are now gathering as this spiritual dwelling, as this holy priesthood. And then we get to scatter, still being that holy temple, holy priesthood. We are doing this week after week, time after time, because God did not save us to be by ourselves. He did not make the Lone Ranger Christian. He intends for us to be in community. He wants you to use your gifts among a body of believers. You are a stone. You are not a whole dwelling in and of yourself, but we need one another. We need the gifts of our brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to continue to go out to serve and minister the word. But all of this is always based and started with Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. We see Peter now going and referencing three verses that all relate back to this stone concept. Stone, the first one he goes to is Isaiah, where he talks about how Christ is a cornerstone. So in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He doesn't then go to these Old Testament passages and use all of them. So he could say, see, my illustration's good. The Old Testament uses this idea of stone. Now I'm using this idea of stone. See what a good preacher I am? No, he's saying this as this idea that this was foretold back in the beginning, back in Isaiah, that God was working, he was moving to create this stone. This stone that he was gonna place in Zion, this precious cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the start of the building. This is how you're going to begin your building. If you have a cornerstone that's not good, your building's not gonna be square. You're not going to be able to make your walls correctly. Your whole building is now compromised. In Isaiah 28, we see that there's these people that were in rebellion against God, in rebellion against his coming judgment. They didn't want to accept God as God, but instead they wanted to install for themselves. They wanted to set their own cornerstone. They wanted to place for themselves what I think is right, what I think is correct, how I want to live my life. I don't care what God wants from me. I want to live this way. And Peter demonstrates that God's judgment is coming and he will wipe that all away. And in its place, he is setting his stone, his cornerstone. And on this cornerstone, he will now build his church. This cornerstone will stand. This cornerstone is choice. It is the best. There is no other cornerstone. There is no firmer foundation that we can rest our hopes, that we can put our identity on than what we have in Christ. So if you believe in Christ, you will not be wiped away. You will not be wiped out in the coming judgment, but we are building our lives on the cornerstone. And as we believe in Christ, we know our hope in him is secure. We know that we don't have to rest on ourselves, on our own works, on our own abilities, but we can put our ultimate hope and trust in Christ and in this identity that he has provided for us. We have this new identity. We are now a spiritual dwelling, a holy priesthood for God. We have received this identity from God and it cannot be shaken. So as we come to him, in word, prayer, fellowship, we receive this new identity. We receive this new identity as holy priests together, being rooted and built up by God, and as something that cannot be shaken by man. So that's the first point. That's the long one. The next couple are going to be shorter. Don't worry. We're going to now move on to our next point, that God is building us into this holy priesthood, but he's building us among a stumbling generation. The passage then shifts. He talks about how to you who believe, this is a precious thing. This precious value, this amazing gift is for those who believe, and it is wonderful. It will change your life. You will never be the same after you come to him. But it also talks about there are going to be those where you live, work, and play. There are going to be those around you that are not going to accept the stone, that it is not going to be this choice, precious stone that they're going to build their hopes and dreams on, that they're going to build their very identity and self, but it's going to be a rock of stumbling. It's going to be a stone of offense. And so that's what we see here in verses 7 and 8, that Peter shows now the flip side. Who are those that don't believe? What is their future? So the first passage that Peter references here is actually in Psalm 118, 22. And just reading what it says in 1 Peter, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. In Psalm 118, it's a psalm talking about the steadfast love and the hope of God. It's just repeating, the steadfast love of the Lord stands forever. How great is the love of the Lord has for those, for his people. But then it interjects here and it talks about, however, there are these people who see the love of God, who sees the claims that God places on our life. God's love comes with claims on your very life. He wants all of you, as I said before. He doesn't leave you free to do anything that you want, but he's called you for a purpose, to be loved by him, to love him, to serve him. But for those who reject it, there is a coming judgment. There are people who are going to reject this stone, and from that, God is going to now remove those people and keep the people who are going to actually believe and trust in him. Jesus references this passage as well in the parable of the tenants. When he talks about the owner of the field who sends his servants to go and collect the harvest, and the people who God has put in charge of the field, they deny him, they reject him, they say, get away from here. We want the field for ourselves. And so then the owner sends his very son and says, now you go collect the harvest for me, and they kill him. And so Jesus says, the judgment is coming. You do not get to operate outside of the bounds of God's will without receiving judgment. That is what it means to rebel against him, is to say, I see what you want from me, God. I'm going to choose to do this. I'm going to choose to do something different. I want to disobey you. I don't think that you have the ability, that you do not have the sovereignty in my life to tell me what to do. And it says that there's a judgment coming for that. There are people who will be swept up, swept away. Then we get to the second passage, Isaiah 8:14. This reference, it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is placed once again in this passage about God's grace, that Christ is going to be the sanctuary for those who trust in him, for those who trust God, for those who repent and believe. He is the sanctuary. But then it puts, for those who don't believe, for those who reject this stone, it is going to become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The ultimate reality that we face is that we do not want to fear God as God. We do not want to honor God as God. That's the natural state of our hearts. That's the sin that we inherit from Adam, that we reject God and we do not want him as God. And then it shows God's judgment for that attitude. What happens to people who reject God as God? They face the judgment of God. This is how we get to the second part of verse 8, where we see this clear depiction of both man's responsibility as well as God's sovereignty. We see that man is actively choosing to disobey God, but we see that God is actively removing, that he is going to now punish, that it is in God's sovereignty. He knows that they are going to disobey him. This is not outside of God's control. It is not outside of God's plan. There is nothing that takes our God by surprise, but he is always in firm control. These are people that are saying with their words and their actions that this, I don't want this. I don't care about this. This has no rule over my life. This can't tell me what to do. I am not going to accept God's word. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to rebel against this king. I'm not going to live under his sovereignty. I'm going to be the ruler. I'm going to sit on the throne. I don't need God. That's the attitude of these people that this passage is talking about, the ones who reject the king. But we see this assurance that even this attitude, even this desire of rejecting God, is ultimately under the sovereignty of God. for even this was known by God and planned for before the beginning of time. And God will use that attitude to accomplish his purpose. C.S. Lewis says, you will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you act like a Judas or like a John. So it's this passage. You are going to carry out God's purpose for your life. Whether you want to or not, God will not let his will be thwarted. But it's going to have a very significant impact on you, whether you're going to accomplish God's will as one who is betraying him and rebelling against the king, or as one who is loving and serving the king. You are not going to be able to triumph over God. You're not going to be able to defeat his purpose. All men or women, everyone, they're either going to accept or they're going to reject the stone. There is no middle ground here. There is no third choice. You're either going to accept the stone or you're going to reject him. You're either going to believe or disbelieve. You're either going to obey or disobey. But either way, though it'll be one of the greatest tragedies or the greatest glories, either way, God's will be accomplished. If this is you, if you're still rejecting the stone, if you're still telling God, I don't want your will in my life, I want to live the way I want to live, I ask you to consider now the reality of this cornerstone, that God has placed this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense. I hope that you don't lose hope from that idea that you are stumbling, that you will be crushed by the coming judgment, but that you take this time to realize that you still have hope. That though you have rebelled against the king, he has given his very son to pay for that rebellion. The very blood of Christ has been shed for you, for me, and that by believing in him, by repenting of our sin and coming to him, we can be saved. We can receive this joy. We too can have our identity rooted on Christ and be considered chosen and precious, no longer being those who are stumbling over the cornerstone, but those who are being built up on the cornerstone. So what is Peter's then response to this reality that Jesus is the stone? He's a stone that's going to destroy some, but he's also going to be the stone that we're going to build God's church on. How does he handle that comparison? How does he handle that? Does he water down the gospel? Does he say, well, if this stone is going to trip someone up, I better smooth the edges down a little bit. Right? Maybe I need to take a little bit away from the gospel. Maybe I need to remove this concept of hell. Maybe I need to wear down some of these things that, oh, God actually doesn't care about your sexual orientation. That's fine. You can keep that. That's fine. Let's wear that down a little bit. It's okay that you're rebelling against the king here in this part of your life. It's okay that you're rebelling against the king and how you're treating your wife. It's okay to rebel against the king and how you're doing X. There's Jesus' love. He loves you. It's okay. Come on in. Keep your sin and you can have Jesus too. Is that how Peter reacts in this? No. He cannot shave off part of the gospel. You cannot move the stone. God has set his cornerstone. We do not get to pick and choose what the gospel is. The gospel is the reality that there is man who has rebelled, there is a God who is holy, and there is a Christ who has gave up everything to save these people. We do not get to pick and choose what we want to put in there. There are some things we can do, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the music we sing, that we can change some of those things. We can have a drum, or we could just have an organ. We can eat unclean food, or you can eat clean food. You can change some of these things. We can be like Paul, where he says, I became all things to all people so that I might save some. But we cannot give up any of the gospel. We cannot change the message we proclaim because Christ crucified is the only cornerstone that we can be built on. Anything else is just another irrelevant identity. Anything else is something that cannot stand and cannot support the purposes. So even though there are going to be some people who are going to stumble over this stone, it is not our job to change the stone. It is our job to proclaim the gospel, to be built up as a spiritual dwelling. So this leads us into our third point, that God is building us into this holy priesthood among a stumbling people, but he's doing that all for a profound purpose. First Peter starts by once again reminding us of our identity. He starts by saying, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So he wants to remind us that because of Christ, we now have this new identity. We are chosen. This isn't because of anything we've done. Like in Deuteronomy 6, God's talking about why did he choose Israel? And he tells them, he's like, it's not because you are mighty. It's not because you are great. It's not because there's anything you could have done for me. But I chose you. I chose to set my love for you because I love you. It literally says, I have set my love on you because I love you. Because God has decided that he loves you. And he has chosen you out of darkness and into his light. That's what it means to be this chosen race. And this race is not an ethnic thing. It's not black, white, Hispanic. It's this new race. There are two races. There are those of Adam and his seed, those who are born of the seed of sin, and those who have been born again by the Spirit. And God is telling to those who are born again of the Spirit, I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what your culture is. I don't care if you're from the Western civilization or some other civilization across the world. You are now a part of this new race, a chosen people. You are now a royal priesthood. We are now heirs with Christ. Christ is the king, and we are co-heirs with him. We are not just servants of the king, but he calls us his very sons and daughters. We get to be co-heirs now with Christ to be a part of this royal priesthood. And we are still priests. We are still those who are called to proclaim the excellencies of God, to convey to this world that there is a God who loves them, who died for them, and if they repent and believe and trust in him, they can have life eternal. We are still that royal priesthood, and we are still that holy nation. Those who are called of purity, kind of like back to what Brandon talks about, be holy.
Signal.
All right. And we're back. This is not something that you can white knuckle. This is something that you can just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and accomplish. This is an identity that's been given to you as a gift by God. It's something that we rely on the very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to come into us to recognize that our identity is now with Christ. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This identity transcends anything else we could hope to call ourselves. This transcends Republican or Democrat, America, American, or any other national identity, black or white, anything else we can think of. This is a new identity that trumps all others. He is telling this people, these exiles, these strangers who feel like they don't belong, no, you do belong. You don't belong to the world, but you belong to God. You are people for God's own possession. And as he reminds them of identity, he then tells them, and you have not just been called in to be this new people for its own sake, but you have a purpose. There's a reason for you to be this new, to have this new identity. And it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the excellencies here, it's not just the good things God has done, though he's done a lot of good things. It's not just to proclaim praises to God, though he is worthy of our praise, but it is a call to proclaim the very character and nature of who God is. That's what we're called to proclaim in both our words and our actions. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are supposed to proclaim God. to proclaim who he is to those around you, to those where you live, work, and play. Proclaim the excellencies of him. Proclaim it through words. Proclaim it through actions. Because what he did was marvelous. He has brought us out of darkness and into his light. I was able to go to South Dakota a few years ago with Life Group. And we went to the cave up there near Custer. And we actually went down into the cave and they let us experience absolute darkness where they turn off all the lights. You're hundreds of feet underground. There's no light that can get to you. And you get to experience, what is it like to experience absolute darkness? And the first about 5 seconds are really cool. You can't see anything. Like your hand is in front of your face. There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's complete darkness. Like I said, for about 5 seconds, it's really cool. But then after that, you start to feel the weight of it. You start to realize, oh, there's nothing here. Oh my, I can't see anything. I can't feel it. What is going on? And your spirit becomes troubled. And though it seems like a long time, after about 20 seconds, they turn the lights back on. And you could just see everyone kind of, we're back in the light now. Because even though those experiences are really cool, we realize that we're not made for darkness. We're not meant to stay in that oppressive darkness where you cannot see, where you cannot taste and see God. We're meant for the light. Many people, however, are still living in this spiritual darkness. And what is this darkness? It's anything that's a life outside of the identity in Christ. Those who do not know Christ are experiencing a darkness greater than any kind of absolute darkness you can experience in a cave. They're feeling the weight and the condemnation of their sin before a holy God, a God who is perfect, who cannot tolerate imperfection. And they're feeling this, that they know, I don't measure up. I'm not perfect. I don't have what it takes to be with this God. They're feeling this darkness. They're feeling these characteristics about themselves, these bad identities that we've picked. They're even feeling attacked. We're feeling disvalued. It's this darkness of being controlled and moved by what people say about us because we don't have an identity that's rooted in Christ. And so when people attack that identity again, that you just feel like, I have nothing else to turn to. You feel the weight of that darkness. There are many forms of darkness. There's some of those who have given themselves up to malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. We see more today with alcoholism, lust. We see any of these darknesses that can control and feel like they're ruling on our lives. But we know the reality that we have been brought out of those darknesses. We are no longer slaves to sin, but have been brought out of darkness and now are in the marvelous light of Christ. We are now saved because a Savior came and died for us. He did not leave us in the darkness, but pulled us into his light. We now get to proclaim this to one another. We get to proclaim this wherever we go, that though we were in darkness, we were not perfect. We're still not perfect, but we have a God who has pulled us out of that darkness, who did not leave us there. Though we deserve to stay in darkness, he came and he redeemed us by the blood of his Son. So are you currently one of those who do not believe? I proclaim to you the excellencies of him who is able to pull you out of that darkness and bring into his marvelous light. The one who upholds all things and is the only one worthy of your devotion. He is the only one worthy of our praise and adoration, to come to worship him, to proclaim with us, because he gave up his very Son to save us from our sins, that we may join one another as people who have received mercy. Are you here and you're struggling to live out your purpose? Are you struggling to offer these spiritual sacrifices? Are you struggling to really surrender your life to this God? I remind you to first remember your identity. One of my favorite shows as a kid, or movies, I guess, was The Lion King. So it's just, I love that show. It's just amazing story to me. Thought it was great. But there's this scene where Simba has now gone off. He's run away, and they're trying to get him back to go save his kingdom. And he said, I don't feel worthy. I'm not able to do it. I can't do it. And you get this scene where Simba's in this field, and Mufasa's spirit. I mean, there's a little, it's pretty paganistic. It's not real. It's not how I think heaven works. But you get Mufasa coming out from the heavens and telling him, Simba, remember who you are. This idea, this voice booming, telling Simba, remember your identity. Remember who you are. You are my son and the rightful king. And just that reminder to Simba of who he is gave him the recognition of, I can go do this thing. I can now live this life. I can be this person because that is who I am. Similar to us, we have a real father in heaven, not this animated version. But we have a true father who tells us by his word, remember who you are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. Though you were not a people, you are now God's people. Though you had not received mercy, you have now received mercy. Remember who you are. How do you need to come to Christ and remember who you are? What patterns do you need to put in your life to remind yourself, this is my identity. I am not any of these other lesser identities, but I am a child of the King. Remind yourself of that daily throughout the day, because that is what is going to empower you to live a life where you can now proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness. So remember who you are. And then if you're struggling with proclaiming, the excellencies, start small. You don't need to go and start evangelizing to these large convention centers. Start with the family table. Proclaim the excellencies among your family. Proclaim Christ, the work he did, how he saved you, how though you've sinned that very night, this God still loves you and cares for you. Proclaim the excellencies to each other in your community groups. Proclaim the excellencies of God to the people you work. Expand that sphere larger and larger until you are truly proclaiming the excellencies of God to everyone that you come in contact with. You're not going to be able to start by just not doing it and then doing everything. Start with the people around you first. Proclaim those excellencies. Work on that at the dinner table. Work on that in the morning. Work on that when your child comes to you and they don't know and they feel they've messed up. Proclaim to them the excellencies of God, of who their identity is. Proclaim to your spouse as they sin against you and they come to you. You don't necessarily want to proclaim to them all the ways that they failed you. Proclaim to them first who they are in God's eyes. Offer them forgiveness, repent, believe, grow in one another, recognizing that you have sin as well. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are a holy people, a holy priesthood that's been chosen by God among these stumbling people. There are people around you that don't know God and who will reject you and persecute you because you do know God. But you're still called to this profound purpose where you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. All of this we have because of the sure cornerstone that is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have died to provide for us an identity that we could not achieve on our own. Lord, that though we deserved wrath and judgment and punishment, though our sin is heavy, it is dark, you have called us out of that darkness and you have put us into your marvelous light. And you've done that because you've chosen to love us, because that is your character, Lord, that is who you are. And though there are those around us who are going to stumble on this truth, Lord, we are so grateful that you have saved us. We're grateful for the mercies you've extended to us. Help us to extend those mercies to those around us. Help us to proclaim your excellencies to all those around us, that we may share what a marvelous thing you've done. That we may share the beauty that is Christ, our cornerstone, our sure and steady foundation for our entire life and for eternity to come, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.